What number did we get to in our Veritatis Splendor?
We finished 106.
Please?
We finished 106.
106.
We finished that.
We cannot cover them all in class for obvious reasons. There's just too much to see. By the way, any suggestions you would have, I would welcome, about the content of the, because it will be a catechism to be published. In other words, a catechism in Catholic morality. In early September of this year, there will be published the Question and Answer Catholic Catechism by yours truly, which is a synthesis of the Catechism of the Catholic Church made into a compendium of about 1,400 questions to be published by Servant Publications here in Ann Arbor. Then we finished, right? And it read, what does divine revelation tell us about this eternal law? Number 107. How is the law of God the law of the Holy Spirit? In two ways. Dwelling in our hearts by His grace, the Holy Spirit is constantly teaching us what He wants us to do. Moreover, this same Holy Spirit inclines our affections to want to do His will out of love. You'll notice what we are saying. Let's get the theology straight. The indwelling Holy Spirit is what we call the uncreated gift of God. The uncreated gift is the indwelling either Trinity or indwelling Holy Spirit. It is actually the indwelling Holy Trinity. However, remember, whatever has to do with enlightenment of the human mind is referred to the second person of the Trinity. Whatever refers to the practice of selfless charity by human beings is attributed to the third person of the Holy Trinity. Even though we know, and we should never forget, that whatever God does, whatever He does, outside of His own Trinitarian life, is always, always done by all three persons equally and together. Although, as we've said so many times, we attribute among the three persons what is associated with power. We attribute that to the first person, who symbolizes the power of the Holy Trinity. Then, as we've been saying, whatever symbolizes wisdom is attributed to the second person. And whatever symbolizes love is attributed with or to the third person. This language, by the way, might just as well get used to. It's the language of sacred scripture, it's the language of the church. objectively, God never, and the attributes never, does anything outside of his own Trinitarian life without all three persons equally and simultaneously being involved. Yet, the same sacred scriptures, while saying that, will also tell us that when it comes to attributing, and then we speak of the attributes, we make a noun out of the verb. What is attributed within the Trinity to the first, second, or third person, then we speak without a second thought as being done, in this case, by the third person, because within the Trinity, the third person is the personification of the love among the three persons. And there then is a double function of the Holy Spirit within us. First, constantly teaching us what he wants us to do. And whose feast was last Friday? Catherine of Siena. Died at the ripe old age of 33. A doctor of the Universal Church. I don't think we have record of her going for 1 week to school. So that, naturally speaking, an educated woman, but highly gifted by the Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, with apologies for using the word "by the way," this is one aspect of our faith that we had better take very seriously, more than any education that human beings can give us, more than 1,000 PhDs. The Holy Spirit is our most important and, needless to say, our deepest teacher to understand, not merely to know, but to understand, especially the ways of God. And that is why, and it took me that many years in the priesthood to find out, the more educated, humanly speaking, a person is, unless that same person has extraordinary humility, that person, I have found, is positively stupid. Stupid in the things of God. Cannot be trusted. Stupid. And conversely, men, how poorly educated, or for that matter, how poorly gifted naturally a person's mind can be, if that person is indeed, as Catherine of Siena surely was, responsive to God's will and open to God's illuminating grace through prayer, the knowledge that person has has depths that no amount of human learning can provide. But then secondly, this same Holy Spirit, besides providing knowledge and understanding, also inclines our affections. This is different. It is not only that the Holy Spirit enlightens our minds. Holy Spirit also inclines our wills. And what a difference between having a will that is inclined towards what is good, what God wants that person to do, and another person who may be far more gifted naturally, but is just not drawn to or inclined to do what God wants that individual to do. And there's no substitute here, none whatever, for the experience of growing in this supernatural inclination to want to do what God wants me to do. There are others simply does not even occur to them. Yet a person who is responsive to God's grace will not only have the inclination to do certain things, but a positive delight in undertaking the most arduous and difficult tasks, and wonder why other people don't do the same. And the secret, let me tell you, the secret, as I've been saying all along, class after class, the secret is to live, and I mean every syllable, to live in the presence of God. Talk to our Lord much, often. I don't hesitate saying constantly. Now that is not piety. That is supernatural necessity. Question 108. To what are we predestined by God? The language is taken, of course, from the Holy Father's own words. To what are we predestined by God? We are predestined, quotes, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This means that Jesus Christ is our model and pattern for imitation as we shape our lives to conform to the virtues of Christ. We are fulfilling the destiny for which we were made. So we are to shape our lives according to the model which Christ gave us. 109. Are the patterns of human behavior normative for true morality? Are the patterns of human behavior normative for true morality? Answer. No. Morality is not based on statistics or on behavioral patterns among people. These patterns in themselves are not normative. Let me tell you, and let me underline and circle. We who are so accustomed from infancy to follow the example of others, and in fact, in this hallowed room, more than once, I've watched children to be able to say it. And sure enough, I look at the mother, look at the child. Mother, look at the child. What the child sees the mother doing, the child does, follows the example. These patterns in themselves are not normative. They are merely descriptive. They do not tell us how people should behave. They merely inform us of how people do behave. This is basic. As we go through life, all of us, in greater or less measure, without a second thought, we tend to pattern our lives on the behavior of other people. Spontaneously. Well, is that a good thing? It all depends. It all depends on how these other people behave. Question 110. How important is it to stress the created dimension of nature? It is critically important. Why? Because otherwise, moral systems can be developed which ignore the fact that we are creatures. We depend on the Creator to tell us what is right and what is wrong. We depend on God to provide us with the grace we need to be submissive to His divine will. What are we saying? We ourselves, every human being that enters our lives, is a creature. As we've been saying, and this is the Holy Father's whole theme, there's only one competition in the world. Only one. Only one. The competition between the divine will and the human will. Our human will, and we better repeat it, our human wills are naturally, spontaneously, inevitably self-assertive. Our human wills are not naturally. Then, go through the same ritual, are not naturally or spontaneously submissive to the will of God. They are not. They are not. And by now, I'm sure, we have been surprised, maybe shocked, at our own behavior. I know I have been. Oh no! After all these years of meditations, all these books on the spiritual life that I've published, all the homilies I've preached, all retreats I've given, oh no! Oh no! And I know better. Assertion of my will? Tim and I, looking back maybe a split second after I've said or done something, how could you? And the answer is because you are you. When we casually speak of belonging to the church militant, we better know that's not a figure of speech. Our wills are constantly in conflict with the will of God, constantly. And we've got to, first of all, recognize the fact. And when Christ told us, and he saved these, let's call them frightening statements, for his long discourse at the Last Supper, I call them his last will and testament. Without me you can do nothing. That has two interpretations. Without me, you can do nothing good on the way to heaven. Well, there's another interpretation. Without me, you can do exactly that. Nothing in the sense of you can, without me, you can destroy. You can ruin. What may have taken 10 lifetimes to build, in a split second, one human will can wipe out. We can destroy. And the history of the human race is a history of human destruction. We have power, tremendous power. On the one hand, provided our wills are united with the will of God, and we are drawing on the grace that God gives us, then, but only then, we can do the humanly impossible. That's what becoming a saint means. Doing the humanly impossible. And there's one thing the modern world needs is saints. Lord, how the world needs saints. And that's not a pious cliche. Saints in the priesthood, saints in the episcopate, saints in family life, saints among husbands, wives, saints among children. And the present Pope is beatifying and canonizing an unusual number of lay people who have lived heroic lives in the world, say, with their families. Number 111. What are some moralists saying about the church's teaching on sexual and conjugal ethics? As I mentioned before, I'll repeat again, but stress it. The last fourth or so of this encyclical, the present Pope, it has given you people the impression that he is, well, another Pope John 23rd, who sees no evil, thinks no evil, always sweet, kind, benevolent, nothing but honey on his lips and fragrance from his pen. You read this. What are some of these so-called moralists teaching on sexual and conjugal ethics? They are claiming that each person is to decide for himself what is right or wrong regarding contraception, direct sterilization, homosexuality, masturbation, premarital sexual relations, artificial insemination. I seldom read the daily papers, but I thought every once in a while there is something there that is worth reading and remembering. Among the cheerleaders, large university in Texas, between the ages of 15 and 17, four of the cheerleaders are pregnant. Which would have gone unnoticed, except somebody made an issue of that. These are high schoolers. Is this the kind of an education we're giving our Americans? The answer is yes. Except that these moralists the Pope was talking about are professedly Catholic. And where do the faithful go? Where do they go when, either on a Sunday in the homily or Lenten lectures or special guest lectures? Oh, how specific I could be. How very specific. Undermining the whole Catholic moral order. If there's one thing that we better be clear about, the church has been teaching regarding just, say, these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 forms, as called sexual immorality, from the first century, has been condemning these sins. And the hardest thing, believe me, the hardest thing is to stand alone. But we've got to be willing to stand alone and insist those who are defending contraception or sterilization or homosexuality or masturbation or premarital sexual relations, or artificial insemination, they are not speaking as Catholics. And by now I'm sure you know, and you're learning, I dare say, every day. You just can't allow these people to shape your mind. How you keep making acts of faith. Faith in the Christ who is behind the church that carries his name. No matter who or how many. Teach or write to the contrary. As I told a bishop friend of mine, John, he told me, you've got a fixation on dogma. Thanks, Bishop. As he removed me from the board of directors of a national organization that I founded. I'm speaking from my heart. I'm not just giving you, might say, warmed over piety. This is real. We have got to avoid hell and get to heaven, right? No matter what other people teach or hold, that's their problem. Not ours. One result, this is 111, one result of this moral iconoclasm is to reject even the constant moral teaching of the church's magisterium. These people will stop at nothing. And for 18 years at Catholic University, Charles Curran and company, you name the sin, and it was approved. Now question 112. What is to be said about this teaching? And this is the Pope talking to us. It must be condemned as contrary to the truth about man and his freedom. It contradicts the Church's teaching on the unity of the human person whose rational soul is essentially the form of the human body. We are destined for a heavenly eternity in body and soul. What's the Pope driving at? What's he talking about? That we're destined for an eternity in body and soul. When we die, our soul leaves the body. Very well. During our lives on earth, our body and our soul must cooperate. Got no choice. The two must cooperate. When the body dies, we call that bodily death. However, and this is not casual, we believe that this body of ours is destined one day to rise from the grave and be rewarded for its serving God faithfully. In other words, one aspect of our faith that I'm afraid many people either put over to the side or seldom ever think about, and that is that we are to serve God in both body and soul, so that in eternity both our body and our soul will be rewarded. In other words, our bodies will be rewarded. How so? Our bodies will rise from the dead, and in the measure that our bodies had served God faithfully in this life, we shall be correspondingly happy in the life to come. In other words, except for God's becoming man and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, none of us could hope to rise from the dead. When God became man and rose from the dead, hear it, he did more than merely save our souls. He did that. He also regained, restored, if you wish, what our first parents had lost by their sin. Except for sin, there would be no sickness and no bodily death. We are to be rewarded in the measure of our using our bodies, and I mean using them up, exhausting our bodies. I tell people, I'm sure I've told you more than once, any day you go to bed and you're not dead tired, and I mean dead tired, and your next confession, confess laziness. We're supposed to be exhausted. For me, one of the finest passages in the Gospels, and I like the Latin, where the evangelist speaks of our Lord and says, et fatigatus est, and he was exhausted. I've never had a rapture, never experienced an ecstasy. I give classes, I give a course on mysticism. I've never had a single mystical experience. One kind of mysticism I can understand, when I'm dead tired, I don't even count the seconds between putting my head on the bed and falling asleep. We're supposed to become tired, exhausted. That's why God became man, to get tired. And remember, we're going to be held accountable. We have not worn ourselves out, even to fatigue. Number 113, what are some of the sins listed by St. Paul which exclude a person from the kingdom of God? These Can I borrow somebody's watch, please? This passage, there are two of them, one in Romans and one in the letter to the Corinthians, contains the revealed list of mortal sins. I'll repeat, both his letter to the Romans and here to the Corinthians. Here he identifies immorality, idolatry, adultery, sexual perversion, thievery, greed, drunkenness, revelry, and robbing. All of these sins involve the body. Present-day heretics who deny that these are mortal sins are simply repeating an error that was already condemned by the early church. My friends, we are living, and I mean what I'm saying, we are living in the most critical era of the history of Christianity. There have been, as I've been repeating over the years, there have been more abortions in the 20th century than all the previous centuries before put together. There have been more death casualties from wars fought in the 20th century, and it's not over yet. And again, in all the centuries of the world before put together, the church has had more martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries put together. These are not just interesting tidbits of information. There is more instability among families that were once Christian in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries put together. There have been more defections from the priesthood. 10,000 in the United States alone. More defections from religious life. Over 90,000 in the United States alone. Breakdown of more religious communities than ever before, even in the dreadful 16th century. Empty convents, empty novitiates, empty seminaries. And now, of course, also, so many empty churches. I'm talking, I trust, to the right audience. We have kept the faith not through our own strength, but by the grace of God. God wants to use us And I mean it. He wants to use us to preserve the faith, I'm not exaggerating, of millions for the future. To restore the faith to millions in the future. To rebuild these churches. Chicago, 62 parishes closing. Detroit, 42 parishes closing. Pittsburgh so far, 36 parishes have closed. And the end is not in sight. And the more the Pope talks about sin and the havoc that sin has caused in the modern world, this should be a loud, dare I say, angelic voice speaking to us to do something. Now, a most unusual question. 114. Is it ever lawful